Good morning again, friends. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 6. Not working? There we go. Revelation chapter 6, as we continue our study in this second section of this sometimes confusing book, Revelation chapter 6. I mentioned a book last week to you called Let's Study Revelation by Derek Thomas, and I continue to recommend that to you in our study of the book of Revelation. I want to mention another book to you today that ties in with the message. This is an updated version of Fox's Book of Martyrs, published by Voice of the Martyrs. Has more recent martyrs included in it. This is available on Amazon. It's around $20, but I encourage you. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs is some English churches actually chained it to the pulpit next to the Bible. They thought it was so important. So let me recommend that to you if you're at all interested after today's sermon. We turn to, again, Revelation 6. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 today. So let me read that portion of God's Word as we get started. If you came without a Bible, you'll notice that there are some underneath the chairs in front of you. Grab one of those if you need to. Here is Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Again, let's pray that he will bless his word to us as we look into it further this morning. Let's pray together as we begin. We do ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to see the truth contained in these verses, that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, that this word, your word, would be living and active and sharper than any double-edged blade, that it would cut both ways. Father, we who live so comfortably in the States are about to read something so completely foreign to us. We need special help in grasping the truth here. So do strengthen me as I preach and help us as we listen today. To take your truth in, let it transform us as you have promised it would, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformation in Europe started roughly in the year 1517, in part led by Martin Luther. We sit here this morning partly because of the ministry and effect that Martin Luther had on Europe. However, several years later, that Reformation had still not reached the shores of England. The year was 1555, and people were railing against what Luther taught. In fact, there was a man named Hugh Latimer who railed against the idea of justification by grace through faith, which is how we understand saving faith. He railed against this and fiercely attacked what Martin Luther had recovered from the Word of God. There's another believer in England at this time. He was a quiet, scholarly man. His name was Thomas Bilney. Bilney heard Latimer railing against the Reformation and prayed this unusual prayer: O God, I am but little Bilney, and shall never do any great thing for thee, but give me the soul of that man, Hugh Latimer, and what wonders he shall do in thy most holy name. And so one day, breathing a quick prayer, Bilney pulled Latimer aside and told him, "Oh, sir, for God's sake, hear my confession." It was a trick because he began not a confession of his sins, but his testimony of how he came to know Christ. He pulled out his little version of the Greek New Testament and described how it had transformed him. And he turned to a heavily underlined passage in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as Bilney showed this to Latimer, Latimer's eyes were opened. And he, in that moment, saw the pure and simple truth of the gospel of free salvation, that Jesus came in the world to save unbelievers. And the effect on Latimer was like that of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Tears poured down his cheeks, and in that moment he was born anew. And soon, just like Paul, Latimer began preaching the faith that he had once tried to destroy. Well, he did this so well that over time he was among those who were apprehended and condemned by the officials of Queen Mary. And on October 16th, 1555, he and another saint named Nicholas Ridley, another reformer, were tied back to back at the stake in Oxford and set aflame. This restrained drawing pictures the two of them. But as they were burned at the stake, Latimer said this, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley," Latimer cried. "Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so, as the result of Thomas Bilney and his disciple, Hugh Latimer, the Reformation did sweep through England, and then in time, of course, came to the shores of the United States. Hebrews chapter 11 describes men like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes referred to as the Hall of Fame of faith. Listen to these words. This comes towards the end of the chapter. "By faith, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." That refers probably to Isaiah the prophet. "They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Men and women like these, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, the Apostle Peter, Polycarp of Smyrna, Jan Hus, William Tyndale, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jim Elliot, Chet Bitterman, and a great many others. All those believers were put to death for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All of them were Christ's martyrs. What happens to men and women like these? What happens to believers who die for their faith? What happens to Christ's martyrs? This is what we want to find out this morning in the verses before us. I've been describing the book of Revelation to you as a series of cycles, seven cycles. We've talked about how prominent the number seven is in the book of Revelation. And what I've tried to explain to you, it's not written in a timeline like you and I would think of, but in a series of cycles like this, or it might be better to think of it as a spiral, each of them covering the same period of time, all but one including a description of the day of the Lord. We have been looking at this second cycle over the past few Sundays, chapter 4 through part of chapter 8. So far in this cycle, again, there's the time period this cycle covers, the ascension of Christ to the day of the Lord. All of them roughly cover the same period of time. We've already seen the throne of God in chapter 4. We've seen the coronation of Jesus Christ in chapter 5, who is seated at the right hand of God. Then last Sunday, we talked about the four horsemen, which covers seals 1 through 4. And then this morning, we will look at the saints under the altar, which is the fifth seal. The book that Christ is opening, or the scroll he is opening, is as you have seen in pictures of an Old Testament scroll that is sealed, and Christ is breaking open these seals and letting out or disclosing the events that seal contains. And so we come to the fifth one today. In this fifth seal, we're given a special glimpse into what happens to people like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. The verses before us today explain what becomes of believers who die for their faith. And these verses, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, describe three characteristics of Christ's martyrs that I want to point out to you today. Three characteristics, and the first characteristic we find in our passage is the position of martyrs. Those killed for Christ in his cause occupy a special place in heaven. I want to say three things about their position to you. First, I want to point out their death. These believers were killed for the cause of Christ. Look at verse 9 in your Bible. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That word slain is an important word, and it ties in with the portion we read last Sunday about the four horsemen. These believers, in verse 9, were put to death by the persecution unleashed by the four horsemen. We see this up in verse 4. Look at what it says there. And out came another horse. This is the second rider, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. That's the same term I just read to you in verse 9. They were slain. It's an indication that these people we're reading about in verse 9 were slain as a result of the persecution unleashed by this rider. The same thing is true of the fourth rider. Down in verse 11, John uses the word killed. And that same term is used up with the fourth rider in verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The people we're reading about this morning in the Lord's presence are those who have been put to death by the persecution unleashed in the first four seals that we read about last week. The term slay that I mentioned first of all means to kill without mercy, to be slaughtered, to be murdered, and that's what became of these martyrs. We go further in the verse, and it tells us more precisely why they were put to death. Look again at verse 9 towards the end now. It says, who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, or the testimony they had borne. Those two things, the word of God and the witness or the testimony, are mentioned several times in this book together as a pair. The Apostle John wrote in chapter 1 that this was why he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he's writing this account. Back in chapter 1, he says that he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. He too was being persecuted for the word and the testimony. A few verses later, John says these words, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This testimony refers to the believer's firsthand knowledge of who Jesus was and what he had done. They were bearing witness, as someone would do in a courtroom, about Jesus Christ and about his payment for sin on the cross and about personal faith in him to get forgiveness of our sins and to escape the wrath that is coming upon the world. It is for this specifically that these martyrs had earned the hatred of the world. It's for this testimony about Christ that they were slaughtered without mercy. Listen to one Bible scholar comment. He describes this persecution, and I want you to hear this. You might be unfamiliar with this, some of you are, but nonetheless, I want you to hear the kind of thing that these saints endured. He writes, the focus of Revelation 6, 9 through 11 is on those who love Jesus, those who testified to his gospel and lost their lives because of their testimony for him. Many of us have visited the ancient Colosseum in Rome, where such large numbers of the early Christians were put to death to entertain the crowds of pagan spectators. The cruel authorities would sometimes put the Christians in animal skins. And then from under the floor of the Colosseum, they would let out fierce lions, bears, and other wild animals that would claw and tear the Christians to shreds so that there would not have been very much left of their physical bodies. Others of them were burned in various ways, as in the time of Nero. Some were hacked to death with probably very little left to bury. This is who John is describing to us. Who he's referring to in verse 9, those who were killed for bearing witness to Christ. So the very first thing we see about them is their death. They died for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But going further, we see, fortunately, and more encouraging, we see their life. The martyred saints are not dead any longer. They live. Look at verse 9 again. When he opened the seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Those who have been slaughtered by the world have not been extinguished, but live on. Because men and women are created in the image of God, it's impossible to extinguish their soul. Again, Dr. Kelly writes, it's impossible that the soul of one human person could be annihilated or extinguished because it's in the likeness of eternal God, and hence the soul goes on existing somewhere forever, either in heaven or in hell. This, you can imagine, would have been a tremendous encouragement to the readers of this book, some of whom were facing persecution, whether it was persecution under Nero or whether it was the organized persecution under Emperor Domitian, which came in the 90s. Not 1990, but the year 90. They would know that those killed for Christ were with the Lord in eternity. Again, listen to Dr. Thomas draw this out. It's difficult to imagine anything of greater help to John's readers than to know that loved ones and friends who had been cruelly killed for their testimony to Christ are now alive with Christ. I remember singing a hymn growing up, and we would often sing hymns, especially in the evening service, back when they still had evening services. And my father would let us pick hymns that evening, and someone would sometimes pick this song. I remember singing, Oh, That Will Be Glory, on some of those Sunday nights. And it describes what John's writing about like this. And the first verse says, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. And then the chorus, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory be glory for me. That's what they're experiencing. Their life in eternity in the presence of Christ. Well, this is the second thing we see about their position. But then we go on to read about their protection. Of course, all the saints in heaven are protected by the Lord, but these in particular, these saints are sheltered in the presence of God. One more time, if you'd look at verse 9 with me, when he opened the fifth seal, he being the Lamb, Jesus Christ, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. And this term for altar was used to describe the actual earthly altar, both where sacrifices were made in the temple or the tabernacle, and also the altar of incense, which was inside the tabernacle or temple. It looked like this, and here's a sketch of the tabernacle and the altar of incense that John's referring to was located right there. Behind this is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Here's the Ark of the Covenant where the priest would go in every year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on that to make atonement for Israel's sins. This altar is the heavenly version of this earthly altar. And throughout Revelation, he mentions this altar. And when he mentions this altar throughout the book, the thing he says is it's near the throne of God. Some scholars describe it as at the base of God's throne. Now, of course, I don't have a picture of that for you. I can hardly think of what it looked like, as did John. He had great difficulty describing the throne room. But it's possible that this is at the base of God's throne in heaven. And what John is telling us by this reference to the altar of incense is that these martyred believers are extremely close to the throne of God, and that his protecting presence shelters them and overshadows them and protects them. These believers killed for the testimony of Christ are those closest to God and directly under his watchful eye. We use the expression, right under my nose, or right before my very eyes. That's where these saints are. They are sheltered near the base of God's throne, under the altar. So this is their position. This is the position of the martyrs. They occupy a special place in heaven, under the heavenly altar of incense. But I want to go on to another characteristic of these martyred Christians, and that is the privilege of martyrs. Those killed for Christ now influence world events through their access to God. And I want to mention three things about this privilege to you. The first thing we see is their communion with God. They have unbroken and direct communion with God. Look at verse 10 in your Bible. It says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord. And here we find them praying before the throne of God. It's not only a position of safety, it's a position of profound privilege. And this verb, they cried out, means to cry out loudly, to utter aloud, either with surprise, horror, or joy. But not only do they cry out, John adds, they cry out with a loud voice. It's redundant. They cry loudly with a loud voice, or with a mega voice, it could say. Imagine the privilege of crying out directly before the throne of God. Again, difficult to imagine. And this is no No irreverent shouting that we're talking about. Look at how they address him. Oh, sovereign Lord. That word sovereign is distinct. It's the Greek term despotes, from which we get our English word despot. A despot in the English language is a tyrant, a slave driver. That's not what God is, only that he is master of all, owner of all. Everything is in his power. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And they cry out, oh, despotes, oh, sovereign Lord. They cry to him who works all things according to the purpose of his will. This is their communion with God. Those martyred for Christ have direct communion with the sovereign ruler of the universe from their privileged position near the throne. Listen to Dr. Kelly again describe this. These have immediate access to God. In some cases, they may have been considered nothing while they were on earth, absolutely powerless, with no access to the corridors of money and political power, but now they have the ear of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is very attentive to what they are saying to him and what they are asking him to do, truly to them. As Paul said in Philippians, to die is gain. This is their communion with God. I want you to see another thing about their privilege. It's their concern. They cry out to God, not for revenge, but that God would uphold his own reputation and glorify himself. Look back to verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Again, that's not a request for revenge on their persecutors. They're asking God to reveal his holy character and his perfect standard of righteousness on the world below. Those two terms, holy and true, stress the goodness of God and the reliability of God. And these slain believers are asking him to make these attributes known, to make his goodness and reliability known to those on earth. This is their concern. Again, not retribution, not revenge, but the reputation of God. And then I want you to see, third, their influence. Through their privileged position near the throne, and driven by their concern for his glory, these martyred believers influence events on the world below. Verse 10 says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That word judge means to hear and decide a legal question. And then the next term, avenge, means to secure justice for someone. And so they're praying, oh, master of all, you would be unjust if you didn't punish sinners and those who wrongly persecute your people. Do not let justice go unpunished, Lord. Return and pass sentence on these nations. Do not allow your perfect standard to be violated, but come on the clouds of heaven and bring these governments down. Let those who oppress your followers and put them to death face the wrath of the Lamb. Demonstrate your perfect righteousness to the world. Uphold your reputation as a just and holy God. The prayers of these martyrs are influencing world events. Slain for the word of God, these believers influence the sovereign plan of God by their prayers. We see something similar just over a page in chapter 8. I'm going to turn over to chapter 8, and we see the same thing in verse 3. The sovereign purpose of God, influenced by the prayers of the saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer. Here's the same altar we're talking about. Much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. This is right before the seven trumpet judgments are revealed. And what this shows us is this next set of judgments, the trumpets, are sounded in part because of the prayers of God's people. The prayers of the saints have a direct influence on world events. That's the influence of these martyrs. It's our influence as well. We've read a lot about the sovereignty of God seated on the throne and Christ, the ruler of the universe, but yet still we see that God calls us to pray. He uses our prayers as part of the way he implements and carries out world events. Well, how do you explain that? I have no idea. I can't possibly explain how it works. And yet we're called to pray as these martyrs before the throne prayed. You talk about a plan backfiring for their persecutors. I mean, imagine this. They wanted to silence these believers, to put an end to constantly hearing about the testimony of Christ, to remove their influence from the culture of their city or their country. And so they persecuted these believers and had them put to death to quiet them. But in reality, those evil men elevated these saints to a position of even greater authority and influence, haven't they? Talk about a plan blowing up in your face. Again, let me read you Dr. Kelly's take on this. The world system said, let's dispatch them. Then we shall be rid of their annoying influence, and our lives will no longer be disturbed by their Christian testimony. But look at what actually has happened. They have only dispatched them to a place of tremendous authority that they can now exercise near the Heavenly Father's heart in heaven as they pray. Those near the throne have the ear of the King. So we see these martyrs, poor and by the world standards, uninfluential, elevated to a place of incredible privilege before the throne, crying out directly to God and influencing events on the earth below. This is their privilege. I want to go on and describe one more characteristic of these martyrs. First, their position, and then second, their privilege, and now third is the possession of martyrs. Those killed for Christ are rewarded as conquerors. And again, three things to show you about their possession or possessions. First, I want you to see the robes they possess. In verse 11, it says, then they were each given a white robe. Chapter 7 of Revelation tells us that white robes are given to all those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Verse 14 of that chapter says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White robes represent lives cleansed by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that he made on the cross. Then in chapter 3, which we've studied already, tells us that only those who faithfully persevere to the end will be clothed in white robes. As Christ said to the church in Sardis, Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These martyrs we read about today have been rewarded with white garments for the purity of their faith and for a life of faithful witness. Though they were defeated by their enemies, they have been declared victors by God. And so the robes is the first thing we see in their possession. The second thing we read about that they possess is their rest. These martyrs are encouraged to rest a little longer. Verse 11 goes on to say, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. They've ceased from their earthly labors and have found rest in the presence of God. Listen to this. They enjoy the bliss of rest and the refreshment in the green pastures beside the still waters of the crystal sea near the rainbow-circled throne. We read about that rainbow-circled throne in chapter 4. These martyrs resting in the presence of God are told that they must wait a little longer until their prayers can be answered. And that phrase we read there, a little longer, indicates that time passes in heaven a little bit differently than it passes here on earth. A little longer, one man writes, in God's mind is a fleeting moment, though for us it might stretch on for ages. This is what Peter describes to us, this different time reckoning in 2 Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Commenting here, the ESV Study Bible says, the Lord's perspective on time is different from that of humans. It is not that God is slow in fulfilling his promise, but rather that he is patient. So we read secondly about the rest. Rest a little longer. And then finally we read about their remainder. The martyrs are instructed to rest until their number is complete. Verse 11 finishes this way, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this tells us that from eternity past, that God has ordained that a certain number of believers should be slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Only God knows the number of saints who will be martyred this way. But he informs these believers at the base of his throne that the end will not come. Their prayers cannot be answered until the number of their fellow martyrs is complete, until the last believer to be slain for Christ is killed. And this is the remainder of the martyrs. Their prayer can't be answered yet, but they're called to rest a little longer until the remainder of the martyrs come in. This is their possession. And so what we find in these three characteristics as we read about what happens to those who die for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, we read here about what happens to the men and women described in Hebrews chapter 11. We read here what happens to men like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Stephen and Jim Elliot and others that are described in Fox's Book of Martyrs. This passage gives us a special glimpse into what happens to them. And our passage tells us, describes three characteristics of their existence in heaven. It describes their position of privilege before the throne. It describes the privilege they have of addressing God directly and influencing world events. And lastly, their possession before God. So, how do we apply this? How do we apply these three verses? It is unlikely that any of us sitting in this room will be killed for our faith like these martyrs have. It's unlikely here, even in the United States, that we will be put to death for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Ridiculed? Yes. Made fun of? Absolutely. Slighted? Marginalized? No question. But slain for Christ? Probably not. But there are those, our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world, who face this threat every day. According to a ministry called Open Doors, 11 Christians are killed every day for their faith in places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and India. Those are the 10 most persecuted countries. There are 10 countries where Christians are the most persecuted. And so one application is to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the persecuted church across the world. You can read information about how to do that on a website called Friends of the Martyrs. It gives you guidelines on how to pray. And as I just said, it's unlikely that you and I will be put to death for our faith. But can I remind you that a willingness to die for Jesus is part of following him? Oh, now hold on. That's not what I signed up for, Pastor Rob. I don't remember anything like that. Well, friend, Christ made it quite clear that a willingness to die is what you signed up for. Because this is just one place where he says it. In Luke 9:23. And he said to all, okay? Not just the disciples. He's talking to the whole crowd in front of him. So this is not just a qualification to be a missionary or a pastor or some kind of supercalifragilistic saint. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And that's not a thing around your neck. It's not a cross pin. It's a device of execution. Take up his cross daily and follow me. About this verse, the MacArthur Study Bible says, the kind of self-denial Jesus sought was not a reclusive asceticism, not sitting home and having quiet times all the time, but a willingness to obey his commandments, serve one another, and suffer, perhaps even die for his sake. And so, friend, unlikely you will be put to death for following Jesus. But to be willing to be put to death for following Jesus is part of what it means to follow him. And so I want to ask you, those of you who know Jesus, who profess to know Jesus, was that part of your decision to follow him? To surrender everything to him? Is that really what he asks for? Yeah. He wants to be your Lord. And the phrase goes, it's true, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Lord of all, or not Lord at all. So I ask you, those of you who would go by the name Christian, just part of what it means in your definition to lay down your life. And if you're not a believer today, you need to know that this is part of the equation. Jesus doesn't want just a simple mumbled prayer about something about confessing your sins to him and then you go on living like you have for the rest of your life. When Jesus offers you salvation and when Jesus offers you deliverance from the wrath to come, he is asking for everything. He wants all of you. And if you want to talk about that at all, I'd be happy to discuss it with you later. May the words of Hugh Latimer also be true of you and me at New Covenant. Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England or in Canton, as I trust shall never be put out. Let's pray. This is kind of foreign ground for us, Lord. We're not used to hearing about people laying down everything, paying the ultimate price to die for the word and the testimony of Christ. And so, Father, as we read about the privileged position of these dear saints whom you hold at the very base of your throne, Savior, remind us that this willingness to lay our lives down is what you call us to. In America, land of plenty, how hard this is. Now, the very air we breathe is not the air of self-sacrifice or sacrifice for your cause, O Christ. Renew us in our commitment to leave everything behind and follow you, Jesus, especially in this era. Savior, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction today, friends. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed, friends.